The scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord.
Amen. That's a great piece for us this morning as we look at this passage and look at our sermon on uprising. Last week we talked about rising above race, particularly racism in our culture. And then this week we're looking at what does it look like to rise above religion or religiosity. And then next week we're going to talk about politics, you know, where Matt gets to lay it all out for you. So I won't do that. So anyway, but everybody's looking. I keep hearing comments that, what are you going to say next week, Pastor? What are you going to say next week? Just wait and see. All right. So today we're talking about what does it look like to rise above religion, and what do I mean by that? Well, let me get into that a little bit. I was in seminary, and I was on summer break, and I went to the beach, and at the beach in the boardwalk, there were these several people lined up on the board down the boardwalk, and they were all holding signs, you know, repent, the end is near, so forth, and they were standing along the boardwalk, and I thought to myself, what good is a seminary degree if you don't try it out every once in a while, right? So I walked up to one of these guys. He had a big full beard, and he was holding this sign, said, the end is near. And I said, so how do you know? How do you know the end is near, right? And it turns out that of all the people on the board, this is probably about 8 or 9 people staying there with signs, of all the people I could have chose to talk to, this was the main guy. This was the head guy, right? And so I said to him, I said, how do you know? And he says, well, actually, Jesus is coming back within 2 years of today. And I was like, wow, that's pretty awesome. How do you know that, right? Because not even Jesus knew that. I mean, so you know something that not even Jesus could tell us. And that's what I said to him, which, you know, that's what the seminary degree is for, right? To debate. And he said, well, I'm a prophet. And I have already, God's revealed this prophecy to me that this is going to happen. And I said, oh, okay. And then we began to have more discussion about him being, so he was the prophet of the group that he was representing, and then he began to explain to me that he had the true teachings of Christianity, that the church that I was going to, that my belief system was not the true teachings, that he had the true teachings, and I needed to follow him as a prophet. And I thought, and I spent quite a bit of time debating with this guy, and which is I've learned not to do over the years. I still do a little bit, but I learned I need to disengage, and that was part of what was going on. But I thought about that. Anytime someone claims to have the absolute kind of, not that there's a problem with absolute truth, but this idea that we have the true religion, and it's very narrowed down to that thing. And what he was actually presenting to me was what his teachings were very legalistic, which is something that Jesus confronted in the Pharisees of his day, that Jesus came, and part of what he confronted and what was the problem is that the Pharisees were legalistic. And let me remind you what legalism is. Legalism is an excessive adherence to a law or formula, or in this case, a prophecy. You know, he had it was an excessive adherence to this, and you couldn't be anything but that, right? And so even though I would have said, you know, I'm in the same ballpark of Christianity. We were in the same ballpark. He was saying, you know, we have to be way over here in this extreme point of view, this excessive adherence. And so, I that's what Jesus confronted in his day as well, that people were saying, you know, the Pharisees couldn't see Jesus for who Jesus was because they were so hung up on the legalism, the excessive formula. And they had excessive formula. It wasn't just that the law, it was their interpretation and application of the law, but it became very detailed. And that's part of that excessive adherence. And so what I would suggest to you, that it's possible, like the Pharisees, like this particular prophet, and like in all, and this is problematic in all religions, is that religion becomes our idol. We actually make an idol of religion. and we make religion and religious practice our idol over our relationship with God, over our worship of God. And so it's our excessive adherence that becomes this idol. And that's a problem in religion. So to rise above religion, we actually have to take religion, in a sense, down off its pedestal. And we have to put God back up there. And I think that's where we get ourselves into problems. So Paul even said this in the passage today. He was writing in this famous chapter, chapter 13. We all know it as the love chapter. Love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast. And so great chapter, hear it at weddings. A lot of people don't ever spend much time reading these verses. They usually stop at, you know, love never ends. That's the end of the reading, right? Which is great, right? Feels good, right? Love never ends. But Paul goes on and he says, look, what does he say? What's going to cease? What does he say is going to end? What does he say is not eternal? He said prophecies, knowledge, religious knowledge, ecstatic tongues. He's saying basically all this stuff that we've adhered to is going to disappear. And he says part of the reason, he says, so is everything we know about God up to this point, and there's a lot, he says, it's an incomplete picture of God. We only have a limited picture of God. It's a partial view of God. He says we see as in a mirror dimly. Now, in the first century, mirrors were polished metal. And if you ever have you ever gone to a stainless steel refrigerator and tried to see your reflection in a stainless steel refrigerator, right? That's what he's talking about. It's not a complete image. It's not a perfect image. It's a partial image. Or do you remember when computer graphics looked like this? Do you remember computer graphics like this? Remember that? It's not quite a complete image. That's what Paul's saying. It's like we've got a pixelated image of God in all our prophecy, all our religious teaching, all the religious knowledge that we have. It's still incomplete. It's not perfect. It's not a complete picture of God. God actually said this through the prophet Isaiah. You know, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, right? And so we have this incomplete picture. Or like, you know, even today with CGI, anybody, you know what CGI is, computer-generated images, right? You remember, did anybody see Rogue One? Anybody see the movie Rogue One, Star Wars story, right? Come on, I know there's some Star Wars fans in here. That's what I thought. I knew there were a lot of you. So you remember that? And at the end of the movie, which gets in, you know, I'm not going to go there. But anyway, I could go Star Wars on you right here. Sorry. But at the end of the movie, there's an image of Princess Leia. You remember that? And if you haven't seen it, I'm not ruining it for you. But there's an image, and it's a CGI image of Princess Leia. And I saw that computer-generated image of Princess Leia because the actress had actually passed away. And I looked at that image, and I said, that's not Princess Leia, right? As great as that image was, I was still saying, that's not a good image, right? You know, it was incomplete. It wasn't really her, right? That's what I recognize. That's not really her. That's a computer-generated image, right? That's what Paul says. We have a limited view of God, right? He's saying we have a limited view, and it's incomplete, and it's partial, and he's saying as good a view as we have with all the scriptures and the knowledge and everything that we have, it's still incomplete, right? He says we won't really know until we see God. What does he say? Face to face, right? It's always different when you're face to face. That's the real person, right? And so that's what he's saying about God. So when anybody claims, right, they've got the complete perfect view of God, that is actually leading us down a road of what I would call dangerous religion. And so there are places where religion can be very dangerous. And that's one of those places. That's why I was reacting to that guy on the boardwalk. I'm like, wait a second, you've got it all figured out, right? That kind of made me go, whoa, you know, wait a second. Have you ever, you know what I'm talking about? Like anybody who thinks that they have it all figured out. Even Paul says we don't have it all figured out. Even the Old Testament, the New Testament says we don't have God all figured out. We have a partial image. So that's dangerous. Now, what's dangerous about that is that then if we claim, and this is what's kind of hard, this is what's bad about religion sometimes, when we make these claims that if you think you have the perfect image of God and the true teachings, right? And we hear this from all faiths, the true teachings of Islam or the true teachings of Christianity or the true teachings of Buddhism or the true teachings of Hinduism, whatever, we have people like that in the world. And they say this. What happens then is then they begin to recreate God in their image. they begin to reek because human beings have a limited, but if you think you're, if you as a human being think you have a complete image of God when you only have a limited, a partial view of God, that's dangerous, isn't it? So this past week, we recognized again, remembered again 9/11. A lot of people have looked at 9/11 and said, see, religion is bad for the world. Let's get rid of religion. I don't agree with that. I think what we saw on 9/11 was bad religion or misuse of religion or misapplication of religion because someone said, we've got the true teachings, right? Then they took those teachings and taught them to people and said, we've got the true teachings of Islam and this is what it tells us and you're to fly this plane into this building, right? So what they did was they took the teachings, plucked out that particular teaching out of the Quran, out of context. Remember, Islam means peace. Took that out of the context and then misapplied it to people who then flew planes into buildings. That's bad religion. That's a dangerous religion, right? So I don't think all religion is bad, but I think religion in this context can become very dangerous. And so whenever we begin, again, that's making an idol of religion. That's creating religion in our own image, right? And that's a temptation, that's a tendency for all of us. The second danger, so it's always easy to point out the dangers in other religions, right? Or the stuff in other religions. But what about us? Is there a danger for us in religion? Even here in our church, in our faith, is there a danger here? Because I think another danger of religion is this, that we can have religion without really having any life change at all. That we can be religious, but never have our hearts and minds changed, converted, changed. And really, I think we come to faith, and we come to worship, and we come to this place because we're really hoping that God will help change us. But we can fall into this trap of just being religious rather than changed people. There's a German philosopher, his name is Rudolf Eucken, and he said this as a philosopher. He said, the greatest danger to religion is that the old self, after being put out by repentance and renunciation, comes back again and takes over the new forms in the service of the old self. It is the old self, the only difference is that it is now religious, right? You know what he's talking about, right? Let me illustrate that a little bit. Is that, you know, I've used this illustration, this rubber band illustration before for another topic, but I'm going to use it again today because it illustrates exactly what he is saying. So if you think about this, you know, you've got your old self, right? You know your old self. Come on, old self. What's old self, right? You know, the part of you that just wants to do what it wants to do, the desires that take over, the self-centeredness to just be, do what you want to do. You know, you want to do it your way, pride, all that stuff. That's your old self, right? And then you come and you say, oh, I don't want to be this person anymore and I need to repent. And so you repent, right? But you don't really change, right? It's possible to be remorseful about your old self, but not really change from your old self. So you've got your old self and then along comes repentance and along comes Christ who calls you to be new. In fact, God calls us to be new creations, and that's part of the antidote, I think, to bad religion is that we become new creations, new people, right? We want that change to happen to us. So what happens is we are then called to be new creations, and so the old self, and then when we go, oh, I need to be this person, this new person, what does that do? That creates tension in us, right? Because we're saying, hey, I feel the tension now between my old self and this new person I'm called to be in God, to be the image of God, to be the image of Christ, to seek to be like Christ. And so this new creation, and that creates a lot of tension in us because we're still struggling down here. So there are two ways to reduce this tension. How do you reduce the tension? And if you've seen this illustration before, you know where I'm going, right? One way to reduce the tension is to lower the standard of the new self, right? To lower that vision, to lower that image of Christ and bring Christ down to where we are. To bring our, and so what we do is basically what you can just said is that we stay the old self. We don't change. We just become religious. So we go to church, check the box. We go to Bible study, we check the box. But we're not really practicing those things in a life-changing way. So what it's possible to do and the possible to happen in us is that it's possible for us to be religious but never have our lives changed. The other way to go about it is to do what Paul said. Paul said, "Is if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation." You hear that? You are a new creation in Christ. It's not you might be. It's not you could be. You are. You are this new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. So in Christ, we are encouraged and challenged not to reduce the tension by just becoming religious. We reduce the tension by actually changing and becoming more and more like Christ in the way we worship God and love others, right? So that's the other way to reduce the tension, is actually to be that new creation in Christ. So that's another way to do that, right? So, but the tenets, what's the easier way to go? It's easy to go down, right? So to rise above religion is to go up. That's the uprising. That uprising needs to happen within us. That uprising has to happen. Jesus actually said, you know, to Nicodemus, who was very religious, he said, you must be born again. Now, we don't like that term. I know me just saying that term makes some of us uncomfortable, to be born again, because we think about those born-again Christians. Again, we have maybe some negative experiences there. But really, that's what Jesus was saying. He's like, it's about spiritual rebirth, not about religion. It's about life change, not about being religious. And so what does it look like, Nicodemus, a religious person? That's what he said to a very religious person. He said, you must be born again. You must experience spiritual rebirth. You must become this new creation, not through religious practice, but through conversion and being in Christ. You know, we're going to have a baptism, four baptisms today. Four boys. Brothers and brothers. Hopefully they won't be wrestling with each other when they come to the baptism. But, you know, today, it's a great celebration for us today. I want to take you back, though, to second century A.D. In the second century A.D., Christians were being persecuted. Christians were being killed for their faith. Christians were being thrown to the lions, burnt at the stake because of their belief. They were a threat. Can you imagine this small remnant of this small faith group being a threat to Romans and to synagogues and all these things, right? And so they were being persecuted and killed. And so I want you to imagine what it was like to bring your child for baptism in the second century. What it was like to bring your child for baptism in a world where they were going to be killed if they were a Christian. In a sense, as parents, what you were doing was marking your child for death. Think about it. You were symbolizing that this child was a Christian in a world that killed Christians. That's commitment, folks. That's conversion. That's faith. And it's that church that actually changed the world. You see, it's not the moral majority that will change our world. It is the sacrificial minority that will change the world. The ones who will say, I am so committed to Christ that I will do whatever it takes to live for Christ. And so that kind of commitment is a different kind of commitment. I'm not talking about the same kind of commitment that flew planes into buildings. I'm talking about a commitment to Christ and to life change. And really, when all of us are baptized, when all of us come to that baptismal font, we in a sense all are remembering our baptism this morning. When we come to that, you know what we're saying? We're actually saying, I am going to die to my old self, put to death my old self so that I can live this new life in Christ. So baptism is a reminder of that for all of us, that we are to die to ourselves, crucify the old nature, the old ways, so that we can live this new life. And that conversion is actually what will change the world around us. You know, I think the world is looking at us, the church, and they're really looking for us to be changed. They're not looking for religion. I think the world looks at the church and says, have you all really changed? Have you really been converted, church? Have you really, has Christ really worked in your life? Have you really changed as a person from the inside out? I think that is the hope of the world. That will change the world when people see that we are changed and not just religious. That's what it means to rise above religion in our world. And then Jesus says that when you have that conversion, that life change, you're actually supposed to be the light to the world. He said that in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, you and I, when we our lives are being changed, we're actually supposed to shine that light. We are to be light to the world around us. We're to be light in our relationships. We're to be light in our community. We're to exude the light of Christ. And what they people need to see is that we're changed. That's the light of Christ. That's Christ changing us, shaping us, molding us, making us into the people of God. That's what the world needs to see. They don't need to see religious people. We got enough religious people. And it's not working, have you noticed? So we need to rise. We have to be light. Back, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket. What's light? What's lit? Is Christ lit in you? Is there a light in you from that conversion? Then we shine that light. We don't hide that light, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. What's to shine through us is the light of Christ. And when we experience that light, we are to let it shine. We're not supposed to hide it, right? But we're talking about religion, right? And we live in Howard County in a place of multiple faiths, multiple religions, right? How do you let your light shine without, and this is really what we struggle with, right? How do I let my light shine without offending anybody, right? How do we do that, right? Well, I don't think anybody's going to be offended if your light is truly life change, right? If you're actually becoming more like Christ, I don't think anybody's going to have a problem with you changing into a better person. You know, a more loving person, a more hopeful person, a person of more faith. I don't think that's going to be problematic, right? What becomes offensive and problematic is when we are not shining Christ's light, but we're shining our own light or our own frustration. We're again going back and taking texts, ancient texts, and saying, hey, I'm the prophet here in this house. So that's the problem. That's the problem. And so what we do is we kind of react against that legalism. And the way we react against it, and I see this happening even in Howard County, is we react it, and here's a big word of the day, latitudinarianism. Yeah, I said it. That's right. Can you say it? Latitudinarianism, right? You're like, what in the world? Get out your steak knives, folks. This is meaty. All right. Legalism is an excessive adherence to a formula or religious practice or whatever, right? Latitudinarianism is actually the opposite of legalism. It is where we just have no opinion, no belief whatsoever. We just do a tossed salad. You know, let's throw a little carrots in there, the Buddhist carrots in there, along with the Christian lettuce, and then we'll throw in some red peppers from Hinduism. And we have no opinion or belief whatsoever about anything. We just mush them all together. And we have no belief, no difference, no opinion whatsoever, no faith, whatever. We just say, hey, let's just put everybody in the same stew pot and just go with that. That's latitudinarianism. That's the opposite of legalism. That's the pendulum going all the way over to the other side and saying, let's just all be faith jello, spiritual jello together, right? No firm belief, no firm commitment, no firm profession. Latitudinarianism. John Wesley, actually, I learned this from John Wesley in his sermon called The Catholic Spirit. He was actually talking about how we need to come together with people of different opinions about faith. When we see an opportunity to do good in the world, we ought to come together and do good in the world. And then he says, but he warns us about latitudinarianism, not just mushing our beliefs with everybody else's beliefs. You know what he called it? When we do that, you may not like it. He called it, literally, I read it in his sermon, he called it the spawn of hell. to do this. I would say that legalism is the spawn of hell just as much as latitudinarianism is, right? To make an idol of religion is problematic, but also to have no religion whatsoever is problematic. To mush it all out there because it's bad and to disregard it. We can go that pendulum as well. So what do you do in this tension? How do you let your light shine in a world that's actually more like a latitudinarian that wants to mush it all together? Well, here's what I've learned from talking with people of other faiths and being living in a pluralistic society and living in a society that has multiple faiths. Here's some things I've learned. This is what Matt's learned. You don't have to agree with it. But here's what I've learned. I learned this. I can be tolerant of other beliefs without abandoning my own. You know, we've misunderstood the idea of tolerance, and we've actually lost our ability to be tolerant these days. But tolerance is not adherence to somebody else's belief. It's like having your own beliefs and holding to them firmly, but not disrespecting others because of their beliefs, right? It's a respect issue. And to be tolerant is not a, I know that's a catchphrase, but it really is to say, hey, I can be in relationship with you even though we don't have the same beliefs, right? I can still respect you. I can still be your neighbor. I can still, you know, drive down the road and not be mad at you. Number two, I can learn from other religions without abandoning my own. I actually have learned great things from other religious teachings. I have read other religious teachings, and there's some things that I value in those other teachings. I go, oh, this is good stuff, right? And I can value that and appreciate that, and actually I can practice some of those practices and not abandon my own belief in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in conversion. And so that's the other thing I've learned, and it's because I've hung out with people who are Buddhists, or I've hung out with people who of other faiths, and I've said, oh, I like that about your faith, right? Now the danger, though, is like when we start to sync up our faith, right? So for example, I know something that's very popular today is yoga, right? And I've practiced yoga. I don't have a problem with practicing yoga. I value the practice of yoga, the physical benefits, the way it de-stresses me. I can value it, right? But I also have to recognize that within yoga is a spiritual pathway, was designed to be a spiritual pathway, not just physical exercise. So I can see the benefits of stress reduction and physical exercise in yoga, but I don't necessarily have to adhere to it as a spiritual pathway. Does that make sense? And so, but the problem is that sometimes what we start to do is we try and say, okay, let's mush these two together. That's called syncretism. So whenever we take two beliefs, two different, that are sometimes very different, you know, the spiritual path of yoga is not going to lead me to the same God that I know of Christianity. It's a different path, right? But we try and, again, when we're latitudinarian, we try and merge those together. And that it's okay not to merge them together, and it's okay to appreciate the practice. Third thing I would say is I can share my faith without requiring others to abandon theirs. I can let my light shine without ever requiring somebody else to adhere to what I believe. Does that make sense? Because that's what the prophet was saying to me on the boardwalk. You have to believe what I believe, right? He was almost demanding it to be a true believer. That's dangerous. But I can have my own beliefs and I can share my beliefs with others. It's not my job to enforce them. It's not my job to police them. It's not my job to require them of others. I just put them out there. I just let the light shine. And you know, sometimes when the light shines, it'll shine light in ways that I've got to just trust God with that. And I got to trust the Holy Spirit with that and let God do God's work in that person's life, not require it. That's God's work, not Matt's work. And so I can do that. Now, part of the problem, folks, and we'll get into this next week, is that we're living today in a world where that I think is problematic, is that, have you noticed this happening in our society, that we're becoming so specific in our beliefs, whether they be political, religious, whatever, that we're saying to people, and I know this is happening, if you don't think exactly the same way that I think, we can't be in relationship. I'm seeing that today. I've never seen that before. But I'm seeing that today. I'm seeing that people are saying, hey, I'm not going to be your friend anymore if you don't think exactly the way I think. If you don't see things exactly the way I see things, you're not one of us. That's dangerous too, folks. And you know, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the tax collectors love the tax collectors. Right? He was basically saying it's easy to love people who think exactly like you do. He said, but real love, loves people who may not think like you. And that's the light, right? That's the light that's to shine through us, is that we'll love people even if we don't agree with them. What does that look like? Because I want you to notice what Paul said. What did Paul say would last forever? Love, right? He said three things will last forever. Faith, not religion, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. You see, true conversion is to love and to learn to love better. When Jesus was asked, hey, sum it all up. Sum everything up for us, teacher. You know, all five books of the Torah, you know, all the law. Sum it all, right? You notice how he simplified it? And what did he say? He said, of all the law, of all the Torah, of all the teachings, of all the prophets, of all the knowledge we have, here's what you're to do. Love God, love your neighbor. So simple, and so often missed. To be truly converted is to love God and to love your neighbor. Amen.